And I encourage you to open your Bible with me now as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And if you were not with us last Sunday when we were outdoors, we started a new series where we are looking at the life of Elijah and what a life it is. The opening of Elijah's life, as I said last week, he sort of emerges out of nowhere. We don't know much about where he came from or his beginnings. But we see at the beginning of his life, as I said last week, that the Lord used him to bring a word of judgment on the land, because this was a time when Israel had wandered away from the Lord. And through Elijah, the Lord brought a word of judgment that there would be no rain, that he was going to close up the heavens. And this would be a devastating drought. But the Lord was going to provide for Elijah. And what we saw last week is that the Lord provided for him by sending him to the brook Cherith, where he would have water from the brook, and the ravens would come and bring him, deliver him daily food to eat. And so that is where we left off. In verse 6 last Sunday, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. We pick up this morning in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, and neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is truth. We know that the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever, Lord. And we ask this morning that you would impress your word upon our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that these words that we read would not merely be words that go into one ear and out the other, but that your word would do your work in our lives and in our hearts to make us more like our Savior Jesus. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, I want to start this morning with a little bit of congregational participation, so I hope you drank your coffee this morning. I need you to answer a few questions for me. If I were to ask you, who is the main character in Shakespeare's Hamlet, how would you respond? Hamlet, thank you. Okay, good. Yeah. This is not a trick question. No tricks here, okay? If I were to ask you who's the main character in The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, you would say? Thank you. You're a little quicker on the draw that time. If I were to ask you who's the main character in Alice in Wonderland, what would you tell me? Thank you. Very good. You are 3 for 3. 10 extra points this Sunday. All right. These are not confusing questions, all right? You don't even need to have read these stories to know the answers because the names are in the title, aren't they? The only confusing thing about these questions is why I would even bother asking them in the first place. But how about a different question? And this time I don't want you to answer, I just want you to think about it in your head. If I were to ask you who is the main character of the Bible, what would you say? As simple as that may sound, I think many of us get that wrong at different points and times in our lives. And I recently read a great article that talked about how when Christians read the Bible, we often make one of two mistakes as we read the pages of Scripture. And one mistake is that we often put ourselves at the center of the story. We read Scripture as if we're the main character. So whether we recognize it or not, when we read the stories in Scripture, we often read it as if we're in the place of the people that we're reading about, or we try to put our shoes in their shoes. And on the one hand, that's not a totally bad thing. It can be fruitful to say to ourselves, well, what would I do if I were in Abraham's shoes or Moses' shoes? But on the other hand, that can create problems. If you read Alice in Wonderland thinking the whole time that the Mad Hatter is the main character, you will miss out on some of the beauty of the central star of the story. You might misunderstand the story. In the same way, if we read Scripture continually as if kind of we're at the center, we will misunderstand the point of Scripture. And it will frustrate us at times because there will be many places in Scripture that we will struggle to relate to our lives. If I'm constantly asking, well, how am I fitting in with this? Then when I get to certain things like a long genealogy, I'll just get frustrated because I'll say, well, I can't figure out any way that this relates to me. So one mistake is we put ourselves at the center of the story. A second mistake is that we can read Scripture and put the individual characters, the people we read about, at the center of the story. So we can read Scripture as if it's a book of stories about these heroes of faith. It's a book about Moses, and it's a book about Abraham, and it's a book about Ruth, and it's a book about Esther, and it's a book about David, and it's a book about Isaiah. And certainly all of those people I just mentioned are featured in Scripture and are very important in Scripture. And certainly there are ways in which we're called to imitate their faith. But when you read Scripture, you will discover fairly quickly that these individuals were just ordinary sinners like you and I. And many parts of their lives we would not want to imitate at all. They were fallen. They were broken. And so if we put them as the center of the Bible, we can also come away feeling frustrated, or maybe even feeling confused and discouraged. So what I want to emphasize this morning is that the main character of the Bible is not us, and the main character of the Bible is not the individual people that we read about in its pages. The main character of the Bible, if we want to put it that way, is God. It's God who was there in the beginning. It's God who is working out his plan according to his good purposes, and it's God who will finish all of human history according to the plan that he reveals in Scripture. And that's an important truth to remember when we come to chapters like 1 Kings 17, because you come to a chapter like this, and it would be tempting to come to the conclusion, well, this is a great chapter about Elijah, or this is a great chapter about this widow, or this is a great chapter about this widow's son. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that this isn't really a chapter about them per se. It's a chapter about God. It's a chapter about Elijah's God and what Elijah's God is doing in the world. And I don't want you to miss that. So I want to look at this chapter together, and I want to look at three things that this chapter teaches us about Elijah's God and our God. And the first one is that we see here that this is a God who gives help to the helpless. He gives help to the helpless. Last week, I talked about how God had declared through Elijah that there would be a devastating drought in the land. But in the midst of this drought, God provided for Elijah. He says, I want you to go to the brook Kerith, and at that brook there will be water to sustain you, and the ravens are going to deliver you food on a daily basis. And that's exactly what happened. Elijah was obedient. Elijah went. The brook was there. The ravens were there. Wonderful. And then we get to verse 7, which is just so frustrating. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Just imagine this for a minute. God just said, go to Kerith to go to the brook, and there is going to be water for you there. And then the very next verse, after that happens, we see some time passes, and now the brook dries up. And I want you to just think about how painful of a trial this would have been for Elijah. Where would he turn now, and what would he do? He probably did not know immediately. What would you be thinking if you were Elijah? Well, have the promises of God failed? Has the Lord forgotten about me? Does the Lord no longer care about me? It's an interesting verse. And I've heard it said before, and I think it's absolutely true, that every single one of us will have moments in our lives where, metaphorically speaking, the brook dries up. Have you ever had a time in your life where it just seemed like the brook dried up? What I mean by that is that we will all go through times in our lives where some kind of provision that God was giving seems to just disappear and vanish. And we reach a place where the brook dries up and we just don't even know where we're going to turn next. Have you ever had an experience like that? Probably many of you have had many brooks dry up over the course of your life. And why on earth would that happen? Why did God send him to the brook and then allowed the brook to dry up? And why does God do that in our lives? I want you to consider these words from theologian A.W. Pink. He says, why does God suffer the brook to dry up? To teach us to trust in himself and not in his gifts. As a general rule, he does not for long provide for his people in the same way and by the same means, lest they should rest in them and expect help from them. Sooner or later, God shows us how dependent we are upon himself, even for supplies of everyday mercies. Isn't that the truth? If God gives us something for too long, or gives us too much, we can begin to trust in that thing rather than trusting in God himself. And God wants us to trust in him. He wants us to be dependent upon him. And you know, there's another reality that we need to see here, and that is that this story reminds us that our lives are not exempt from suffering. You know, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, or you will have tribulation. And our lives are often a series of events where God delivers us from one trial, only a little while later we find we've found ourselves in another trial. And our lives seem to be a series of deliverances from one thing to another. Just like in Elijah's story, God saves us from the drought with the brook, but then the brook dries up. And he does this so that in our helplessness, we will have to remain dependent upon him and not his gifts. Now, that may sound discouraging, but here's the beautiful reality I want you to see from this passage. This is a God who helps the helpless. You may have heard that phrase somewhere in popular culture. Well, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible paints a picture of God helps those who cannot help themselves. He helps the helpless. And Elijah's brook had dried up. He was helpless, but God didn't abandon him. This is the beautiful thing. God helps the helpless. Here is what it says in verse 8. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" Now, this is crazy. First, God says, "I've commanded some ravens to feed you. Go to this place and get food from the ravens," which seems very unlikely. Now he's saying, "Go to Zarephath, and there's a widow who's going to feed you." And it's another unlikely means to provide for Elijah. And yet, what do we see? That God is faithful, and he is providing, and he's going to provide for Elijah. He's not going to abandon Elijah. And there may be somebody here this morning, you may be sitting here this morning, and you have had your brook dry up, so to speak. And if that's the case, I want you to be encouraged from Elijah's story that we have a God who helps the helpless. Droughts will come, and God will provide brooks. Brooks will dry up, and God will provide other means by which he will sustain us. And they will often be very unlikely and surprising means by which he will sustain us. But he will never leave or forsake his saints because he's the God who cares for his people. He helps the helpless. And he wants it to be this way so that we will be forced to trust in him over and over and over again. That's the first reality we see about God. Here's the second thing we see about God in this chapter. He's the God who gives grace to the outsider. Verse 13, look at it with me, says, "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die.'" I want you to see what an unlikely host this is. If you were going to be sent to somebody to provide food for you in time of need, no offense to this widow, but this is not the house I'd want to go to, right? She was not adequately equipped from a human perspective to be providing. She's unlikely for several reasons. First of all, she was a widow. And particularly in the ancient world, widows were women who were extremely vulnerable, who had no means of providing for themselves, and therefore, for God to send Elijah to a widow was very unlikely. Secondly, she was a Gentile. And verse 9 tells us she lived in Zarephath, which was in Sidon. And this is the same reason, the same region that Jezebel was from. We just had read about Jezebel, and we're going to hear more about Jezebel. And now, God is sending Elijah to this pagan Gentile territory in order to be sustained. It's strange. It's odd. Why would God do this? And then on top of that, thirdly, we see that this woman was absolutely destitute. She had nothing. When Elijah gets there, she doesn't even have a full meal. She doesn't have means to make one meal for a guest. I mean, maybe you've had that experience of having unexpected company come over and you feel unprepared. Well, that's nothing compared to this woman. She had basically nothing. In fact, it tells us that she was there, and as he arrived, she was gathering a few sticks to get ready to make what she believed was her final meal, and then she was going to just die because she had nothing. This was the host that God was going to use to feed Elijah. And it seems absurd from a human perspective. But as we see over and over again in Scripture, what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. And most people would look at this situation and conclude, "There's absolutely no hope here, Lord. This is bleak." But Elijah had faith because God had given him a promise Go to the widow. I've commanded her to feed you. And Elijah trusted in the promises of God. Elijah did not trust in his own circumstances, but he trusted in God's promises. And that's an important thing to remember. I want to quote again from A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink wrote a wonderful book many, many years ago on Elijah that I would highly commend to you. It's one of the best expositions of Elijah's life I've ever seen. Here's what he says. Elijah's confidence rested not in favorable circumstances or a godly outlook, but in the faithfulness of the living God, and therefore his faith needed not assistance from the things around him. Appearances might be dark and dismal, but the eye of faith could pierce the black clouds and see above them to the smiling countenance of his provider. Elijah's God was the Almighty, with whom all things are possible. In your life, is your faith in your circumstances or is your faith in God? Because a lot of times we put our faith in our circumstances, and that's why we experience this roller coaster, because our circumstances are constantly changing. And when our circumstances look bleak, then our faith is weak. But what we see in this story is that Elijah trusted that God had made a promise. And no matter how destitute this woman was, and no matter how bleak the situation looked, he put his faith in the promises of God. So what happens next? Look at verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, and neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, there's so many applications you could make from this passage, and a lot of times when people focus on this passage, they talk about things like what we said a few minutes ago, that here we have a God who's providing help for the helpless. Just like the Elijah was in a state of helplessness, this woman was in a state of helplessness, and God provided for her. Or we could talk about the faith of Elijah and the faith of this trust that this widow put in Elijah's word and did what he asked, and therefore was blessed by the Lord, and how she was willing to surrender what little she had and that the Lord multiplied that. And there's a lesson there. All those things are good and they're all fine, but here's what I want you to see this morning. In this passage is a picture of a God who gives grace to outsiders. The whole land is in a state of drought. And God could have sent Elijah to anybody. God could have picked any household that he wanted, any of them, to bless and to provide means for that household and for Elijah. God could have picked anybody. He didn't have to choose this widow. So why did God choose her? Why did God send him not to an Israelite, not to somebody of means, to a Gentile, a poor, destitute, Sidonian widow? Why? Well, Jesus picked up on this when he spoke to the people in his hometown. In fact, one of the reasons why I think that the primary lesson from this passage is something about God giving grace to outsiders is because when Jesus preached on it, that was his main point. And I can't go wrong if I stick with Jesus' main sermon point. So I'm going to stick with his main sermon point, okay? In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus spoke to the people in Nazareth, He quoted this passage, and here's what he said. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now, what was the point Jesus was making in Luke 4? He wanted the people to see something that would make them so angry that they were ready to throw him off a cliff. And what was it? He wanted them to see that God had not just come for a select group of people. God didn't just come for Israel. God came, that Jesus came for the entire world. And that's not a new idea with the coming of Jesus. I think one of the things he wanted them to see is this stuff is right there in the Old Testament. You didn't have to wait for me to come and tell you that I'm the Savior of all the world. We see it right here in Elijah. That God could have sent Elijah to any single household in all the land, and he said, go to Sidon. Go to this woman who was a widow and who was in the land of Jezebel. And if that doesn't tell you that God wants people from every tribe and tongue and nation to come to him, then I don't know what does. This is a picture of God who gives grace to the outsider. But then there's one other thing that I want to mention this morning, and that is that we see in this chapter a God who gives life to the dead. Earlier, I said that this chapter shows us that our lives are not exempt from suffering, and in fact, our lives are often a series of events where God delivers us from one trial only to find that we eventually are in another trial, and then we're delivered from that trial, and God delivers us into another one. And our lives are often kind of this series of events. You see that with Elijah, you see it with the widow. Here you have a widow who God miraculously provides for and says, I'm going to make your flour bottomless and the oil in your house bottomless until the rains come back. Oh, wonderful, Lord. And then, as soon as she's delivered from that trial, another one comes. Her son dies. He becomes ill, and he dies. And in her grief and desperation, she cries out. She even really blames Elijah for bringing this upon her. She thinks that somehow it's his presence who has brought this calamity into her life. And Elijah could have gotten angry with her, called her ungrateful, but he doesn't. What does he do? He prays. Look at verse 20. He cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Now there is something astounding about this prayer. In the previous miracles, I want you to see that Elijah had been given a promise by the Lord that he could cling to, that he could trust in. God says, go to the brook Cherith, and there will be water there. There will be ravens there to feed you. He had been given that promise. He could take that check to the bank, and he could cash that check. That was a promise. He had promised him that this widow would be able to provide for him. So no matter how bleak it looked, he could trust in that promise. He could take that to the bank. There were promises given. What I want you to see is in this moment, no promise had been given. God never said to Elijah, at least not that we can see, I will raise this son of hers. God didn't promise that. But that didn't stop Elijah from praying, which is astounding when you think about it. He continued to ask and cry out to the Lord, O Lord, bring this child's life back. Not only is that an incredible expression of faith, but that very concept would have been unprecedented. We don't have a single instance of someone being raised from the dead before this point in the Bible. It's not as though Elijah can say, well, you did it with so-and-so, Lord, so do it again. Hasn't happened yet, as far as we can see. And so here he is crying out to the Lord, saying, oh Lord, do it. Bring this child's life back. You are the God who can stop the rains. You're the God who can command the birds to do whatever you say that they should do. Bring this child's life back. And God answered the prayer that day. Verse 22, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. This was an extraordinary moment. The Lord had demonstrated that he could stop the rains and command the birds and miraculously cause food supplies to never run out. But now he's demonstrating he's the God who can give life to the dead. And some people sometimes claim today, they'll say things like, well, you know, the idea of resurrection, that was just something that was invented in the New Testament. That really isn't present anywhere in the Old Testament. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Because right here, we see God, through Elijah, and make no mistake about it, it wasn't Elijah's power, but it was God's power, through Elijah, bringing the dead back to life. And this should point us forward to someone much greater than Elijah. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that if you read about the ministry of Jesus, there are aspects of it that really mirrored Elijah's ministry. Jesus, on three different occasions, brought someone who is dead back to life. And one of them, in Luke chapter 7, was a widow whose son had died. And if you read the story, it's eerily similar to this situation with Elijah. Very, very similar. In fact, the people who witnessed it understood the similarity so much, it was not lost on them, that they concluded, ooh, a prophet like Elijah must have come. In fact, their reaction is, in Luke 7:16, they say, a great prophet has arisen among us. They were thinking in the back of their heads, do you remember what Elijah did? This guy's doing the same stuff. He must be as great as Elijah. What did they miss? He was a lot greater than Elijah. Jesus didn't just say, I bring resurrection and I bring life. He said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That is a startling claim. And it's a much, much greater claim than anything Elijah could have claimed. You know, when we read this chapter, it reminds us of a couple of things. And one of the things is that death is inevitable. God doesn't guarantee us a certain number of years. And particularly in 1 Kings 17, we see God doesn't guarantee our children a certain number of years. Death is inevitable. And we will all one day, whether in youth or in old age or somewhere in between, reach the day when we breathe our last. But this story reminds us that there's a God who gives life to the dead. And just as Elijah clung to God in faith, Jesus promises that everyone who clings to him in faith will be raised on the last day. But here's what I want you to see. If we want to be raised on the last day, it's not enough to just simply know that God exists or believe that God exists. We have to embrace Jesus as Savior and surrender to him as Lord of our lives. There's a subtle reminder of that in 1 Kings 17. I don't know if you noticed this, but when the widow first met Elijah in her state of poverty, she says in 1 Kings 17:12, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Do you notice that? She says, as the Lord your God lives. She seems to believe in the reality of this God, of Elijah. A lot of people in the ancient world believed there were multiple gods. And she seems to be open to the fact that Elijah's God exists, but she doesn't say, my God, she says, your God. In other words, this is not the God that she trusts in, that she has surrendered to, that she has a relationship. This is Elijah's God. But at the end of the chapter, I believe something changes. Because after her son is raised from the dead, listen to what she says to Elijah. Verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She doesn't say your God anymore. There's a sense in which it's just the Lord God. And you have this stunning statement where she says even, I know that the word of the Lord is truth. And I would suggest to you that What we see here is a woman who's moved from simply acknowledging that God exists to actually believing and trusting in that God herself. So what about you this morning? I ask this on many occasions because we need to ask ourselves this. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? And have you surrendered to him as Lord? Knowing the facts about him is not enough. Simply believing that Jesus exists or believing that God exists is not enough, because the scriptures say we must embrace him as Savior, surrender to him as Lord of our lives. And to everyone who does so, Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. That's a promise. Just like the promises gave to Elijah. It's not an uncertain promise. It's a promise that you can take to the bank. I want to close this morning with these words from Philip Graham Ryken. He writes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of no value to me until I trust that he was raised from the dead to claim the victory over my death. Until we trust in Jesus Christ for ourselves, we are still outside the family of God. We have not yet received God's saving grace. Anyone who is outside the family of God should not despair, however. The grace of God is for those who are still outside his family. The living God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath so that she might be brought into the family of God. In the same way, the living God sends out word today to invite everyone to become his child, and anyone who leaves sin behind and comes to Christ for grace will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. For Lord, if salvation were dependent upon us, we would still be lost in our sins. But we thank you, Lord, that you reveal to us here this morning that you are the God who gives grace to the outsider. You are the God who helps the helpless, and we are helpless without you. We are lost without you, Lord. So help us to cling to you in faith. Help us to trust in you for life. And help us to remember that no matter what our circumstances may look like, your promises are more certain than our circumstances. Help us to be a people, Lord, who walk by faith and not by sight. And help us to be a people who are ready to meet you whenever you call us home. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.